listens to the reading of God's holy word. The Oxford English Dictionary, the OED, the gold standard for the meaning of words, roughly a week after our national election, released its word of the year for 2016, post-truth. The word post-truth has been around since the 1990s, but its usage spiked in connection with two major events of the past year: the European Union referendum known as Brexit, and our own national election in November. Certainly in connection with the latter, our election, the concept of post-truth applies to the larger social conversation. The post part of the word, post-truth, is simply indicating belonging to a time in which the specified concept has become unimportant or relevant. So that would mean, according to those at Oxford Dictionaries, that this word would indicate that truth would belong to a time in which is now considered unimportant or irrelevant, post-truth era. And the full sense of the word post-truth is given this definition: relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. It does not matter what is, but what you feel or think is, or what your favorite group or crowd or friends or celebrities say it is. How much of what passed off and was passed off as truth in the recent election in the run-up to that date was simply the bare word of those who hoped their view would be embraced by you simply because of their celebrity status? And another idea within this whole discussion and sphere of truth is a new phrase gaining traction: fake news. Fake news is part of the discussion of truth, and it begs many questions, such as what defines news to be true, or what defines it to be fake? What makes something newsworthy at all? And why do we need algorithms to programmatically spot and expunge fake news from social media for us? It seems in this climate of post-truth and fake news, not to mention a number of hoaxes and false claims that have been made against various officials and people, that Pilate's question, what is truth, is a timely question to look at, deserving of some attention by us, even if Pilate himself asks the question, perhaps not as a serious inquirer of truth, but one who is dismissing and marginalizing truth altogether. In fact, Pilate would come to condemn truth himself on the baseless and untruthful insinuations and claims of others. Pilate had a part in putting to death him who is full of grace and truth, sending to the cross him by whom grace and truth came. And so tonight our theme is, what is truth, taken from Pilate's words in the text. And a word of caution here is probably appropriate, though. The late William Young, a former teacher on philosophy at Butler University, just up the road, and a Presbyterian Reformed minister, said that posing the question, what is truth, is like asking the question, what is time? We can more easily recognize what time is than we could define it. He made this helpful statement: I have a certain intuitive understanding of what I mean by time when I say it is time for the meeting this afternoon. But when you want to give a precise definition, it's not so easy. So it is with truth. When we say what he said is true, we know well enough what true is in this context. But when it comes to giving a definition of developing a theory of truth, I can sympathize with Augustine saying, do not ask what truth is. The philosopher in you tonight may not be satisfied with what we're about to look at. Our hope is to see something more modest. And that's the nature of truth as it's presented through the lens of our text, through Truth himself standing on trial before one who asks, what is truth? And there are two areas we'd like to trace this evening, and that is truth as it respects Christ himself and truth as it respects us. And with respect to Jesus Christ, one of the inescapable ironies of this passage, of Pilate's question, what is truth, is that truth himself is standing right before him. Jesus, just a few chapters back in the Gospel of John, declares this to be the case. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And 20th century theologian John Murray, writing on the sanctity of truth in his book Principles of Conduct, makes this important observation that when we speak of truth with regard to Jesus, it's not in a comparative sense. So often we use the word truth in a comparative sense, like this is true and this is not true. But with Christ, it's not saying, Christ is not saying, I am true in a comparative sense. As if we would talk about a fictional report or a truthful report. Jesus is much more than truth than in a comparative sense. He's much more than truth in a derivative sense, as if there's some standard by which Christ is being measured to be true or not true. Christ himself is truth itself in an absolute sense, not in a comparative sense. When John speaks earlier in his gospel of Jesus coming full of grace and truth, and also saying this, that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, he's not saying that under the Mosaic economy there was untruth. But he's saying something about Christ, that he came as the completion and as the fulfillment of truth itself. All that was prophesied concerning Christ, all the types and shadows that pointed to Christ, Christ came as the completion, as the fullness of that truth. He is full of grace and truth. He is complete. He is absolute truth. He is the ultimate reality, John Murray said, of what was pictured and predicted before him. Christ is truth in himself, essentially. And from him, all other truth is derived. As a 17th century Scottish preacher, George Hutchinson, put it, Christ's life and his works testified to the fact that he is absolute truth. And one of the important applications for us this evening is the significance of Christ as the truth that brings us to God. He is the true way to God, to life with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hutchinson said, Jesus is not only the only way to God, but he is the true way to God. To the Jews, he is the true way to God, in that he has come as the fulfillment of all the ceremonies and of all that was set down in the Mosaic economy that pointed to Christ. The blood of bulls and goats never was good enough. It was never intended to take even one dot of an I from the record of sin and guilt that one had before God. Christ is the true way to God. And to the world, he is the true way to peace and joy and contentment in God, and reconciliation with God, as opposed to all the vanities and all the lies that the world would say, this is what will make you happy. He is the true way with God. He comes as the yes and the amen of all that God has promised and held out to sinners in this world, that they might find reconciliation with him in his Son, Jesus Christ, setting aside their works of righteousness and embracing Christ by faith alone. And to the believer, Jesus is the true way of ongoing assurance with God. As he said to his own disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." True peace, true assurance is found from the hand of Christ himself, who is the true way with God. Thus, friends, you can find reconciliation and hope and assurance from Christ, who is the truth. And thus, when Pilate asks, "What is truth?" the very irony is that truth himself is standing in his presence at that moment. And you see the problem that man has today with regard to the truth. At best, man wants to set up Jesus as one among many great thinkers, great teachers in the world, one of the many good people. And at worst, man mocks and ridicules and dismisses Jesus as a nobody. Some might choose to put Jesus' teachings and words into a nice collection of sentimental platitudes and musings of men through the ages and bind it up in one book. And this just shows that man would have his pantheon of gods, where he admits and he dismisses those who might be in that particular pantheon. But that is not what Jesus is as truth. He stands above and apart from man. He's the one that judges what is true in man. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is not to be an object that's dissected and picked apart philosophically, but he is to be heard and to be worshipped and to be followed. That's the nature of Jesus, who is absolute truth. And we know this from the record of Scripture, do we not? "Even as the Father said from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" And even as Jesus said to Pilate in the passage before us, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And even as the writer to the Hebrews says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." The Son through whom the worlds were made. The Son who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In dealing with Christ as the truth, as we will also see later on tonight, it demands a response of worship and following, and obedience, love, faith. The question for you is, where are you in relationship to Jesus? Are you at the feet of truth himself, listening to what he says, being shaped by who he is and what he says and teaches? Are you standing in judgment over Christ, as the Jews did of his day, and shortly as the Gentiles as well? The author of the Hebrews says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And so first, in light of Pilate's question, "What is truth?" we've seen that this passage shows us truth with respect to Jesus Christ. That as Pilate asks the question, he is asking it to one who is absolute and essential truth himself. "I am the truth," Jesus said. But secondly and lastly, truth has respect to us. And truth has respect to man. And we would like to trace out three ways in which we see this from the passage before us. Truth with regard to man towards man, that's in matters of ethics and justice. Man towards himself in matters of conscience. and God towards man in matters of heavenly consequence, eternal consequence. First, we see that truth concerns man towards man. John's record draws attention to the Jews' injustice and Pilate's initial attempt at justice between himself and Christ, who was on trial. Jesus has been led from the ecclesiastical courts, where he was unjustly condemned in a miscarriage and perversion of justice, and now he is handed over to the civil magistrate. We read it beginning at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." The irony of this passage is hard to miss. First, there's irony with regard to the Jews. Those who should have been the curators and carriers of God's truth were the ones seeking the death of Jesus Christ. But in the process of doing that, they were actually polluting themselves with innocent blood. But it's interesting to see where their concern truly lied. They were taking precautions that they would not be ceremonially polluted by rubbing shoulders with heathen people and heathen things. The Pharisees were notorious for straining at gnats and swallowing camels. And they were more concerned with how they looked than how they treated their fellow man. They wanted to maintain purity prior to the celebration of the Passover, but did not have one regard to the life of the one whose works testify that he was the true Passover lamb. There's great irony here. John's record is a record of truth that points out already to us, if we are reading carefully, the injustice on the part of the Jews. But secondly, we see that there is irony with respect to Pilate. One you might expect to act with no care for the truth, given probably his lack of exposure to truth in comparison with the Jews. He's the one who's driving, at least initially, for some level of justice. We see that at least for a moment, verse 29. "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And when they skirt the question, it seems with obfuscation and diversion, Pilate picks up on this and seeks to throw the case back into their court. "You take him and judge him according to your law," verse 30. And here's the point for us. Truth is not a respecter of persons. We see clearly here that truth can be asserted from the lips of a pagan and unconverted ruler, as certainly as it can be missing from the lives of those who claim to be God's people. And this is where William Young's suggestion that truth might be easier to spot than define. It's all plain to see from the surface reading of the text. It's inescapable. It's inescapable. A hypocrisy. The Jews are more concerned with ceremonial uncleanness than with murder. And the Roman magistrate is serving more justice, and he's not the one who's been given the oracles of God as the Jews have been given. Truthfulness of truth is not tied to the people who make a claim to the truth. Truth stands above and apart from man. It judges man. It is not judged by man. The Jews lied concerning the one who is the truth, Jesus, saying to Pilate, "If he were not an evildoer," slander. truth demands that the Jews should have reversed the statement back on themselves, as Bishop Joseph Hall put it in so many words. The Jews should have said this: if we were not evildoers, we would not have delivered this innocent man up to you. Do you see the reversal? Do you see truth shining through these dynamics? Peter would make a reference to the truth of the matter in, as a whole, in his preaching at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. Truthful hands. You have crucified and put to death. And the application for the church is this: that we are the New Testament Israel as God's people. And the question is, are we allowing the truth to take a hold of us, to shape our lives, not only with regard to God, but with regard to our fellow man and our neighbor? Truth governs justice between man and man, standing above and apart from man. In this case, those who had the truth were in the process of throwing it aside. And then there was one who was embracing it in some regard. And so we see that truth has a reference with regard to men and men. But it also has a reference with regard to man toward himself. And we see that as truth searches the conscience of man. When Pilate examines Jesus, Jesus turns the questions back upon him. Look at verses 33 to 35. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" The background to Pilate's question is found in Luke 23:2. "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." There's the background. And Pilate inquires whether Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. And Jesus, who is truth itself, turns the question back on Pilate. "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Did Pilate come to this point of inquiry based on his own observations of Jesus, or is he operating on a bad report? And if Pilate is basing this on his own observations, where did he get those observations? When did he have opportunity to observe Jesus to make such an inquiry? Or is he operating in a simplistic fashion towards Jesus? And if Pilate is proceeding from a bad report, or moving forward with injustice to please the Jews, what does this say about Pilate's own sense of justice? Truth searches the man. And it does not leave man in a neutral place. Jesus searches Pilate. As with Christ, the truth, so it is with his word. It's not a book of stories and platitudes, but it's the revelation of God that searches man to the quick. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And Christ not only maps out a picture of meeting out justice for Pilate, he shows what that would look like as he makes his own inquiry, but he comes face to face with what truth he presents, rather Pilate face to face with what truth is. Again, a 17th century Scottish preacher, George Hutchinson, is helpful here by way of application for us. Man should not be allowed to dally, to trifle with truth, with matters of conscience and justice, especially, as Hutchinson put it, in matters which concern God and his truth. Truth forces us to make a decision. Either altogether, as Hutchinson says, to disclaim conscience and equity, justice, or else to walk according to the rules thereof. Truth does not allow for a neutral ground. In the face of truth, we are forced to make a decision. We are to either embrace the truth or we have to deny it. But we cannot stand and trifle with the truth. In the heart that has been touched by God in Jesus Christ is led, as difficult as it can be at times, to come to truth's searching light, as David prays in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In Pilate's case, he ultimately moves from truth, who is in his midst. He moves away from him, as seems to be indicated with his question, "What is truth?" and certainly indicated by his subsequent actions by putting Christ to death, handing him over to be put to death. And before we finally ask the question of which direction are you moving tonight with regard to the truth, we must consider lastly how the truth has respect to us with regard to God. Truth has respect with man to man. Truth has respect with man and his own conscience within himself. But truth also concerns God towards man. Truth speaks to us concerning Christ's kingdom, that God has set up Jesus as king over all to subdue men unto himself, to have a kingdom and a people that are his own, that are followers of him, that know him and hear his voice. We see that, turning back to our text at verse 35 to 37, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus declares in so many words that he is the king of the Jews, but not in the sense that the Jews would have Pilate think that he is a king. Jesus is indeed king. He says so in verse 37, "You say rightly that I am a king." But he speaks to Pilate concerning his spiritual kingdom. "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a spiritual kingdom that Christ has come to set up. It doesn't have geopolitical boundaries. But as Matthew Poole put it, it's set up over the hearts and minds of man. It's not earthly and worldly. And the most obvious proof of this Jesus gives to Pilate. "For if it was an earthly kingdom, Pilate, my servants would be fighting for me." The matter should have been concluded in the mind of a sincere lover of truth and justice, that Christ is not a political threat here to Caesar, which would have been certainly of concern to Pilate in his position. The Christ who shows us the true way to God, shows us that it is He Himself who has come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And this response to Pilate's question whether he is a king bears witness of that idea. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. And the truth that Christ bears witness to here is summed up well by the Puritan Matthew Poole, that Jesus is essentially saying this: I cannot deny, but that I have a spiritual kingdom that is truth, and I must attest to truth. It was a part of my errand into this world, and everyone who is by divine grace disposed to believe and love the truth will hear and obey my doctrine. Christ, who is the truth, speaks to us concerning the things of God come down to man from heaven, that we might respond, that we might be those who, by God's working by grace in our hearts, would be those who could be described as found in the verses before us: everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. When we meet with truth, particularly as it's found in Jesus Christ, we must either embrace the truth or we must turn farther from it. Truth doesn't invite window shoppers, but followers of Christ. And the record that we have of Christ on trial, truth on trial, should be the record that leads a soul to consider the great gift that is found in Jesus Christ, and not to turn from Him, but to turn after Him. Christ met with injustice. Christ met with indifference. But He did so as part of coming to set up a spiritual kingdom for men whose lawless hands have put Him to death, even in our hands, the hands of the Jews, the hands of the Gentiles, the hands of all sinners have put Jesus to death. And the record we have of Christ's sufferings and the miscarriage of truth also is one in which we should find that God was pleased to do it this way, for the very sake that Christ would suffer for His people, that He would be made propitiation for the sins of His people, that He would make atonement for their guilt, for all of their untruths, for all of their lies, for all of their injustice, for all that they have spoken and done against God. God saw fit to send a Savior into this world to suffer a miscarriage of justice, to suffer the perversion of justice against truth Himself, so that God would have a people who know Him, and that His Son would have those who hear His voice. This record is not a bare historical record for interested readers, for literature classes in college. It's not intended to leave you in a place of neutrality, but it's intended for you to come and hear Jesus' voice speaking, the voice of truth, showing you the way to God through Him. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Not only does Jesus' words indicate that truth demands a response, but a response is given by Pilate as well. Not what must I do to be saved, but what is truth? Lovers of truth with respect to Christ become the followers of truth by His grace. May the Lord so bless that tonight would be one who is a lover of that truth, and that you would live out your days as a lover and doer of that truth. A lover with respect to Christ, who is the truth, and doer of truth with respect to others and with respect to yourself and God. Let us pray. Our Lord, we live in a time in which truth is assailed. We might even ask at times, where is truth to be found? But we thank you, O God, that you have made a glorious revelation of truth himself in Jesus Christ. Help us to see, O God, that all truth flows from you, who is truth in an absolute sense. We pray, O God, that you would help us have the truth upon our lips and upon our hearts. We must confess, O God, how often we dismiss the truth even in our own lives, and we put it on a shelf, and it has no bearing on our thoughts or on our actions. We thank you too, Lord, that even this is covered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this is a sin even under his forgiveness. We pray, O God, that also, as difficult as it can be to have our hearts exposed before you, that you would indeed lead us to be a people who say with David, "Search me, O God." We confess, O God, that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? That they have the depth to them that we cannot plumb, and that we are so easily deceived, even in our own minds and hearts. We pray, O Lord, that in this year, in a climate of untruth around us, that we would be carriers and lovers of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.